carries a lot of weight. In the Hebrew, the phrase could be translated just as rightly, a man of valor, or a man of noble character, or a mighty man. In contrast to the time of the judges, where chaos reigned and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Boaz stands as a man who does what is right in God's eyes. His wealth is secondary to his reputation for integrity, fairness. He knows he's great. He's a great man in doctrine. He knows the scriptures. He's a great man in kindness and godly living. And the Old Testament is filled with, you know, I shouldn't say filled, but it has many examples of what it calls worthy men or valiant men. And it's not because of their status, but always because of their faithfulness to God. Men like Joshua, who led the Israelites into the Promised Land, or King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. These are what mighty men look like. And they exemplify what it means to be worthy in God's eyes. We're always very tempted to hear that word worthy and turn it into a works-based word. And indeed, it has something to do with works. It's not as though it's completely detached from that concept, but it's not the foundation of it. Worthy always has to do with faithfulness, with being filled up with a trust in God as your provider and your protector and your king, and following him in that way. That's what worthy means. In Trail Life, we're always saying, walk worthy, you know. It's not a call to make sure you do good enough to be considered worthy, you know. It's a call to walk in a way that trusts the Lord. That's the context, anyway. So, Boaz is a reminder that our worth is not found in material wealth or social status, but in our faithfulness to God. In a world that we live in, where often worth is measured by success, achievements, or appearance, God looks at the heart. The question we should ask ourselves is, are we striving to be men and women of worth in God's eyes or the world? Are we living lives of integrity even though no one's watching? And Boaz teaches us that true worth is found in God. Next, we see Ruth asking permission of her mother-in-law to go and glean. And when Ruth asked permission from Naomi, it's interesting because she's submitting to Naomi in this regard. Even though Ruth knew she had a right to go and glean, she's still submitting her plans to her mother-in-law. And it's a show of a submissive spirit and humility, a sort of humility that wants to make sure she's making the right move, even though she knows they're going to need food, right? And it's further demonstration of Ruth's character and her respect for Naomi. And it also reflects the heart of Christ, who, though he had every right to all the glory and honor, submitted himself to the will of the Father, according to Philippians chapter 2. So what is gleaning? What is this thing called gleaning? I mean, we use the word today. I want to glean some knowledge from this conversation. You know, it usually means to get a little bit of something, you know. And it's a very ancient word, obviously. But it's an important part in this time of Israel's judges. It's an important part of how the poor were cared for. The poor and the foreigner. And if you want to see how these laws worked, turn over to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. This is part of the part of the law. When you reap the harvest of your land, so you're in the land and you have fields, this is what Boaz is, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. So gleaning was the art of going out and getting those things that have been left behind by the people whose fields are growing, whose vineyards are producing. So they were supposed to not reap all the way up to the edge. So if your field was a square, that's going to leave like a border around the edge. And not only that, but you shall not gather the gleanings after your harvest. What that means is as you're harvesting crops by hand, there's going to be some things, some fruit, the fruit berries that fall to the ground when you're gathering it all up. The Lord's saying, don't go pick that up. You leave it there, right? That's for the poor and for the sojourner. So that's what gleaning is all about. And it wasn't just about feeding the poor, though that was the main point. This is written in the law of God to show us that God is concerned for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner and the stranger. God cares deeply about that person, and he wants his people to care about that person too. It's revealing God's heart here, and that's important because Boaz sees that. He knows it, and we see that in this chapter. We'll talk about it in a minute. Ruth, as a poor widow and a foreigner, embodies the kind of person God seeks to protect. She embodies the kind of person that God wants his people to protect. However, back to Ruth. You can flip back over if you're in Leviticus still. This story takes place when? After a 10-year famine. Just remember that. Okay, when we're talking about what's going on in this field, the context is that at least a decade of famine is what we're dealing with. And this is the first season of abundant harvest in a decade. So let me just ask you, I ask myself, if it had been 10 years since I'd had enough money to afford what I needed or wanted, and I finally had a big paycheck, how likely would I be to spend a large portion of that paycheck on a stranger, on a total stranger? The natural temptation for Boaz would have been to cling tightly to what they had finally regained. I mean, we don't know. What if the famine comes back next year? You know? What if all those things that run through your mind as you're trying to justify your stinginess, that's what Boaz would have been tempted to do too. But Boaz chooses to obey God's law even in the midst of scarcity. And this demonstrates his trust in God's provision and his willingness to share what he has regardless of how much he has. I guarantee you, I would put a decent wager, if I was a betting man, that if we had the backstory of Boaz during those 10 years, he was generous with what he had then too. This was not a new thing for him. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord. And year after year after year of famine did not stop it. Could not stop it. He kept trusting. We face similar choices in our lives. When times are tough, whether financially or emotionally or spiritually, do we cling to what we have, or do we trust in God's provision and give generously, financially, emotionally, spiritually. Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Matthew 6. Why? Because God provides for the needs of his children. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians when he encourages believers to give cheerfully, trusting that God will supply every need. The story of Boaz and Ruth reminds us of that generosity, especially in hard times. It reminds us that it's an act of faith. Generosity, true generosity from the heart, is always an act of faith. It's a trust that this is not, I can give this away because I know the God who owns everything. I'm not worried about tomorrow because of who my Father is. So, keep moving through the text. In verse 3, look at verse 3 real quick, because I love this. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened. This is hilarious. It's just shot through with irony. You could even say, you could translate this, and by chance, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Just, total luck. And the writer is just inviting you to smile to yourself and think, right, that's total luck. She happened to be there. There is no such thing as mere coincidence, especially in the biblical narrative. This is a book, after all. Every word in it was written for a purpose. And God is always at work, even when we don't see it. And the truth is, Naomi and Ruth did not see that work. What have they attributed to God so far? Rightly so. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. I'm coming back empty, and my name is bitter. She attributed that to the Lord, and she's right. But what is God doing here? He's working for her good. And eventually they will attribute this to the Lord, but they don't see it right now. Right now, Ruth just thinks she's wandering around to the first field. She just thinks she's happened to end up here. And the truth is that God's sovereignty is seen throughout Scripture. In Proverbs 16, we're told that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. While Ruth may not have known where she was going, God was guiding her steps directly to the field of Boaz. And this should be of some comfort. The whole point of being an observer of this story and getting these little tidbits, almost like from God's perspective, they're living through it. They don't know what's coming. She may have been wondering that morning, I probably won't find a good field to glean in today. What if something terrible happens to me? She would have had thoughts like that while she was preparing to go. But we know the end. We know what it looks like from the top down. And that should comfort us in our lives because we face uncertainty. Not that long from now, we're going to have an election that is extremely uncertain. And I don't just mean the results. I mean the outcome of that election could absolutely be a domino that starts a terrible, terrible time for us. We don't know, but God does. He is the outside observer. And so we don't have to worry about tomorrow. Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things. And Ruth, like her, we may not see it in the moment, but we can trust because we have the example of the Scriptures. It teaches us how to think about our day-to-day. Ruth's work. So let's talk a little bit about her work, because it's impressive. Her diligence is a key theme in this chapter. And she works tirelessly and not for her own gain. I mean, if she was out for her own gain, she would have stayed in Moab. But she works to provide for Naomi. And it's a very important sort of characteristic of her, and it reflects the selflessness that's found in Scripture. This is very much like a Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31 describes the virtuous woman as one who looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Ruth exemplifies this kind of diligence. She works with her hands, and her labor is for the benefit of others. And that's key. She works for the benefit of her household. And this challenges us to consider our motivations for work. Are we working for self-promotion, self-gain, or are we working for the good of others and the glory of God? Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, what's included in that? Everything. Whatever you do, there is no place that you can find in your life that isn't included in whatever you do. Work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Let's talk about Boaz's greeting here. This is a fascinating thing, and we use it in our house a lot. So in verse 4, Boaz comes from Bethlehem. So we're outside the city at this point, right? Out in the fields where there seems to be like a common field. One giant field with landowners of different sections. So they lived in the city, but they had fields that they would plant in on the outside of the city. It's kind of hard to have a field when you got a bunch of buildings. So you go outside the city, and everybody's got their own section. And Boaz says, "The Lord be with you." And they all answer, "The Lord bless you." His greeting and the response show an integration of faith into every aspect of life. This kind of greeting reflects a God-centered worldview. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. Boaz doesn't separate his faith from his business dealings. I mean, he's out there checking on work, checking on the income, checking on how things are going. He doesn't separate it. His faith is evident in how he treats his workers, how he speaks to his workers, and their shared acknowledgement of God's presence. And this should be true of us as well. I mean, whether we say this call and response or not, I would highly encourage it. We use it at our house to introduce prayer. I say, "The Lord be with you." And they say,
"The Lord bless you."
And then I say, "Let us pray." And it's a great way to just remind ourselves we need God to be with us, what we're doing. And we need God to bless us. And it's actually two sides of the same coin, because ultimate blessing is in the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, you are blessed. But our faith is not confined to a Sunday morning or personal devotion times. Every interaction we have should reflect our relationship with Christ, whether we're at work, school, or home. Ephesians 4 encourages us to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Boaz's greeting to his workers sets a standard for how we should speak to others with grace, love, and a recognition of God's presence in all things. Next we see Boaz's kindness to Ruth. His kindness goes beyond what the law requires. So we read in Leviticus earlier, don't glean up to the edge of your field and don't pick up what is left, right? It does not say, and take out some as you're gleaning, some that you've already done the work on, take some of it out and leave it on the ground. It doesn't say that, right? But after learning who Ruth is, he takes it upon himself to ensure her safety and tells her to remain in it, and offers her water to drink, which would have been incredibly refreshing on a long, hot, Middle Eastern harvest day. And he says, take some out. That right there is getting to the heart of the law. So in the first sermon, you know, I said there's a way of reading the law that'll have you condemning the Messiah for healing on the Sabbath, right? Well, there's also a way of reading the law that sees the heart of God in it. And when God says, hey, I care about the widow, I care about the orphan, I care about the sojourner, the foreigner among you, I care about them, and I want you to care about them too. There's a way of reading God's law that sees his heart and says, I'm going to care extra. I see why you love them, Lord. I'm going to love them too. I'm going to love them as much as I can. And this is how Boaz does that. He goes above and beyond. His righteousness in this regard exceeds the Pharisees. You remember Jesus saying, you must have a righteousness that goes beyond what the Pharisees do. They're checking boxes. They're like, I don't care about the woman. I just care about following the law. That's a Pharisaical way of being good. Boaz cares about the woman so much that he's kind of like borderline breaking the law because she's a Moabite. And you're not supposed to let the Moabites be in your assembly. But he knows God's heart in this matter. And just like when Jesus says, do you remember when David and his men were hungry and they went into the house of God and ate the holy bread that was not lawful for them to eat? Yeah, go study that. And when you're done, you might not have condemned the righteous. You remember? So Boaz has a hermeneutic. He has an interpretive lens of the law that is on point. And it mirrors Christ's grace toward us. Just like Boaz provides for Ruth's physical needs, Christ provides for us spiritually and physically. He offers us protection from the assaults of the enemy, John 10. And he offers us living water that satisfies our soul, John 4. Boaz's care for Ruth points us to the care that our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus, has for us. Faith and humility, verse 2 and 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor or grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? When Ruth hears what Boaz is going to do for her, she falls on her face and is asking, she can't fathom a reason why he would do this for her. It doesn't even cross her mind that someone would treat her in this way. Why? Why is she that way? It's because she is profoundly humble. She knows her status as a foreigner, and she sees Boaz's kindness as a gift that she doesn't deserve. Does this not mirror the sort of humility that we should have before God? Like Ruth, we are foreigners and sinners, undeserving of God's grace. Yet through Christ, we have found favor in his eyes. Ephesians 2. Humility is central to the character of Ruth, and it's central to the theme of the New Testament. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 20, verse 16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. He also says, he who will be great among you must be the slave of all. And Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Ruth's humility before Boaz serves as a model for how we should approach God, recognizing our unworthiness and yet receiving his grace with gratitude, right? So we're not humble to the point, or in the way, it's not exactly a sliding scale, but we're not humble in the way that says, no, I'm not good enough to have your mercy. I'm not humble. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve your gifts, Lord, and then walk away. No. Ruth sees her unworthiness and accepts the gift, right? So I hear this all the time, like, you know, God doesn't know what I've done. That, like, he can't forgive me. There's no way he could forgive me. And I just want to scream sometimes because I'm like, you're missing the entire point of the gospel. Of course, God knows what you've done. What are you talking about? We're talking with the God of the universe is not blind. He sees it all. In fact, he sees more unworthiness than you can in you. You can't even remotely fathom the depth of your unworthiness for his grace. And yet he offers it to you. So receive it. Don't be secretly prideful. I mean, that's what it is, just rejecting a gift. No, I don't deserve that. Of course you don't deserve it. It's a gift. If it was not a gift, then maybe we could talk, but it's entirely a gift. So take it, enjoy it, receive it, eat the grain that he's offering you. Drink the water. It's his goodness that you're participating in. So her humility challenges us to examine our own hearts. Do we approach God with that same recognition of our need for his grace, or have we begun to take it for granted? In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember this? They both go up to the temple, and the Pharisee boasts of his own goodness, but he's thanking God the entire time. And the tax collector won't even look up at the temple or at heaven, but he stays a long way off, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that the humble man walks away justified, while the righteous man walks away condemned. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. So, now Naomi sees the Lord's kindness with her heart, and a plan begins to form in her mind. She is, after all, a mother-in-law. She's got plans aplenty. And she is starting to see some things going on that got her mind moving, you know, in a good direction. I'm not downplaying her mother-in-law plans, but it is interesting to watch this plot hatch, you know. And when Ruth returns home, and, you know, she's got the grain that she's gleaned, and Ruth tells Naomi of Boaz's kindness, her entire demeanor starts to shift. And after so much bitterness and loss, in verse, let's see, in verse 21, Ruth keeps telling, go back up to 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked is Boaz. And here it is. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, this is the Lord's kindness, okay, not Boaz's kindness. This is the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That's the first thing out of Naomi's mouth in a while that has been positive, you know, that's been pleased with what's being given to her in her life. And you got to say, I mean, well done. Well done, Naomi, for recognizing that moment. She's not bitter in the way that a lot of people get bitter, where they're just, it's almost like they want to keep being bitter. She's bitter because she lost her husband and her kids. But she's not rebelliously bitter. Does that, you see what the difference in rebellious bitterness? It's the sort of thing where, I can't remember who said this, but bitterness is the poison that you brew for your enemies, but drink yourself. You know, that's what bitterness is. It's the poison you brew for your enemies, but you just take sips of it all day long yourself. And that's not what this word means. That is not the sort of bitterness that Naomi is experiencing. And we know that because as soon as she has an opportunity to praise the Lord, she does it. And she recognizes it and she's thankful for it. So, her perspective begins to shift and she sees the kindness of the Lord through Boaz's generosity. Once again, her difficult circumstances, who did she attribute that to? God. Her blessing in this circumstance, who did she attribute that to? God. Everything comes from the hand of our Maker. Now, it comes through sinful human beings, you know, and if someone killed one of her sons, that it's she would recognize that responsibility as well. But she knows that if it's happened, it's been meted out to her through the hands of God. And she submits to that. And it reminds me, this shift in her attitude reminds me that God is always at work. Psalm 30, verse 5, is for people in Naomi's frame of mind. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Naomi's sorrow begins to give way as she it begins to give way to hope as she realizes that God has not abandoned her utterly. And this is a truth we need to cling to in our own lives, no matter how difficult circumstances are or how good circumstances are. God is at work and is working for our good. So we're learning lessons about faith, humility, generosity, God's providence. The story is chock full of things about the life of a Christian. And Ruth's diligence and humility, Boaz's kindness and integrity, Naomi's journey from bitterness to hope, this all points us toward a greater story of redemption. And it's a story God has been writing from the beginning. And he continues to write now, and he will keep writing it in the future. A story of buying us back by faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we're unworthy foreigners who don't deserve a thing from his hand, who have merited 1,000 lifetimes in hell, he loves his enemies and he's made us his friends. Let's see God in the kindnesses of our day this week. Let's keep an eye out and an ear out for what God is doing that we can praise him for. In the first sermon, we talked about the heart of a disciple. What does the heart of a disciple look like? And Ruth's steadfast love and commitment to Naomi reflected what it means to follow God wholeheartedly. And in this one, it's the humility of a disciple that we're looking at. The humility to recognize that we shouldn't expect anything, but that God would be God, that we don't deserve his grace or his kindness, but that he offers it to us freely. And it's ours, so take it, just like Ruth did. Next week, we'll look at the fullness of Naomi's plan and how it plays out. It's pretty dramatic, a little scandalous, I'll be honest with you. A little scandalous, but she knows what she's doing, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. Let us stand and let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news that though we don't deserve a thing from your hand but wrath, that you graciously and kindly give us the true bread of life. Help us this week to be grateful people. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus. And help us to serve one another. I thank you for the ways that you've worked in us so far. The ways that you've worked in this church. I thank you for these people. And I praise you for what you have done. And Lord, we ask for more. Continue your work until you have completed it. And we all look like Jesus in our thoughts and attitudes. We ask you to do this because we love you and we want to glorify your name. And we ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen.